Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. These are the words of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we learn how to worship you according to your word, we ask that you would count our faith more than our efforts, that you would see the things that we do here as pleasing to you, because we seek to do them to please you. And we seek this in Jesus' name. Be with us now in the preaching of this word, so that we might understand what we do and why we do it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this is the second sermon in the little series on our liturgy. Now, the first sermon, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, was concerned with the big picture look, sort of the top-down look at our liturgy, why we call it covenant renewal worship. We looked at the frame, sort of the bones and the structure of Sunday morning, and the patterns that inform us from the Bible and why we do what we do. Remember, our worship is modeled on God's sequence of forming covenants with people throughout the Bible. This is how God always interacts with his people. And layered on top of that, of course, for the pattern of our worship, follows the flow of the sacrificial system, particularly from Leviticus 9. Remember, as I said, Jesus does not bring an end to sacrifice. He brings an end to animal sacrifice. And as we approach God, we approach him in the sacrifice of Jesus. So Jesus didn't do away with it. He did away with animal sacrifice. And Leviticus and the sacrifices there, the animals, as we're told in the New Testament, they're the shadows of the substance or the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. What we see in the law is a picture of what Jesus came to do. So when Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law, he came as a sacrifice to fulfill all of those ones. So as you read the book of Leviticus, that ought to open your eyes up more and more to the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what the law, one of the things the law teaches us. He is the Lamb of God. He steps in and fulfills all the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Those were given to show us the fullness of Jesus. We saw that the three main sacrifices that pattern our worship for drawing near to God are the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering. To approach God, you need to be cleansed of your sins through the sacrifice of blood. Why, we kneel in the name of Jesus and confess our sins to him. Then we ascend in an offering of fire, which is the presence of the Spirit, ascending into the glory cloud of God. So the sacrifice would be put on the altar and burned up in smoke, and it would be a pleasing aroma to God. And the smoke, remember in the tabernacle, in the temple, hovering over everything was the glory cloud of God, and the smoke would ascend and being incorporated into the presence of God. And we, by the Spirit of God, ascend into his presence. Lift up your hearts, I proclaim to you. And now in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, we join in their singing and singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's the ascension offering. We're caught up in the sacrifice of Jesus to be with God. And then the peace offering, of course, is the sacrifice, the meal, in which the worshipers of God share. And this is, of course, the body and the blood of Jesus. We who worship God share in the sacrifice of peace. It comes from God and it's given to us. We move from cleansing to ascension to sharing a meal of peace with Almighty God. And all of it is given through His grace. It's the divine service, whereby the people of God are served by the Divine One. We are served by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the service that we render back to God is only in response to what He's done for us. Remember, we love God because He first loves us. And the structure of our liturgy ought to be teaching that as well. The sermon today is going to focus on our first movement of our liturgy. If you notice in your bulletin, it is the call of God. It is what rouses us to appear at the foot of heavenly Zion, as Hebrews 12 informs us. This portion, if you look in the bulletin, I'm going to be speaking about everything from the prelude up to the confession of sin. So that chunk of scripture. And you're thinking, how can you preach on those things? Well, remember, the reason why we have those things is because we believe they come from the Bible. So how can I just preach about the prelude? How can you preach about the prelude? Well, just wait and see. But even the prelude, the musical entrance into the worship of God, we think is a biblical pattern, a biblical theme. So from the prelude up to the confession of sin will be our focus this morning. And this portion of our liturgy can be seen like a processional, a ceremonial entrance, a joyful gathering together, where we prepare to be elevated by the fiery presence of the Spirit to the presence of God the Father. The music at the beginning, the prelude, as it's printed in your bulletin, is not just background noise to conversations. It's not like the music in an elevator while you're waiting for your ride to be done. It's not like music in the car while you're talking to your wife. It's not like just music in your home while you're cleaning up. You know, when it's time to clean the house, you put on fun music and it motivates the family. It's not just background noise, but it's a reminder of our engagement. It's a reminder of what we are here to do. And so we are gathering as the body of Christ. And as we gather as the body of Christ, we do so to the tune of the Word and Spirit. You combine Word, Jesus, and you combine Spirit, the breath of God, and what you get is music. And as we enter into the presence of God, we are reminded of that as we enter in to music. We are preparing to ascend to all the heavenly hosts who are waiting for us to join them in song. Every time you see in the Bible, for example, a God on His throne in the heavenly places, the one thing that you always see is that angels and saints are singing to Him. Every time somebody is given a revelation of God, think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up and the train of His robe filling the temple. He sees the cherubim and seraphim singing before His face, "Holy, holy, holy." Or you think of in the book of Revelation, when John is caught up into heaven, what he sees is innumerable saints singing to God, singing a new song to the Lamb. There's always worship in heaven. And as you gather together according to the call of God to worship Him on the Lord's day, as you enter through that door and receive your bulletins and you shake your hand to the greeter, what you hear is the music of heaven. What you hear is the worship of God. So even the prelude has its place. What you're coming into is something significant. It's not just background noise to our conversations. The prelude is a time for the saints, you and me, to prepare ourselves. It sets the tone for what we are about to experience. And music is the great glorifier of all things. You know, poetry is good. The Psalms, reading them out loud, reading them in your mind is good. But they're so much better when you sing them. I mean, how many of us have ever memorized a psalm apart from music? And music is the glorifier of all things. And you enter into the glory of God. The prelude prepares us for what we are about to join. As Hebrews 12 says, we join with innumerable angels and saints in festal gathering. That word festal is festival, joyful, worship, celebration, victory. That's what you're coming to every Lord's Day. Remember, liturgy means services rendered, and primarily it means services given to us from God. God is the initiator of all this, and we respond to what He does. To be served the gifts of the kingdom to receive the mysteries of the gospel of which angels long to look into, we must go where God is. We must be drawn up into the presence of God. And this is why God always calls his people to come to him. Remember that the liturgy of the church is not built up in a vacuum. It's not like me and the elders just chose something that we thought would be nice. It's not built in a vacuum or from our subjective tastes. What we want to do is to take into account the tradition of the church for over 2,000 years. Yes, absolutely. But even more so, we want to be biblical liturgists. We want to be biblical liturgists. We want our worship of the triune God to be relegated by his word, to be saturated with his word. How we worship God should be informed by God's word to us. And one thing is certainly clear from the Bible. Whenever Israel, whenever God's covenant people go to worship him, they always go up. Have you ever noticed whenever anybody goes to Egypt, it's not like they just go to Egypt. They go down to Egypt. To leave the land of promise, to leave the place where God dwells, to go anywhere on the globe, you're going down. And to come back, you know, people coming back from Egypt, coming out of slavery to Egypt, coming back from exile, coming to worship God at Passover, from the Jews, from all the nations of the world, they're always going up to Israel. They're always going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you are geographically on the globe, because wherever God is, you go up to him. When you go to God, you're always going up. They're always ascending to God. And of course, when Israel went up to worship God at the temple, they would go singing the Psalms of Ascent. They are ascension psalms. They're psalms for rising, which Psalms 120 to 134. And if you notice in our bulletin this morning, there's a whole lot of them that we've read and sang together. Jesus and his disciples do the same thing during Passover. And they do it at an interesting time. We read, for example, in the Gospel of Luke that after Jesus has the Passover with his disciples and he institutes the Lord's Supper and he lifts up the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of many." And they go out singing psalms. And they're going out singing psalms of ascent, the ascension psalms on the way up the Mount of Olives. Not the mountain in Jerusalem, not Mount Zion on earth. Jesus is taking his disciples up a new mountain, up the Mount of Olives, where they are to pray to God the Father as he lays his life down as a sacrifice. Even there, they go up to worship. They go up the Mount of Olives where they're to pray together to God the Father as Jesus prepares to be our sacrifice on the cross. As you ascend to worship God, you do so with songs. Even the night of his betrayal, Jesus went up to God singing. You always go to God with song. It's true in the Bible, and so we take the same pattern and we put it in our liturgy. If you notice in the call to worship, we're singing a whole lot. There's the prelude, there's the song of preparation, and there's a psalm that we sing. It's just music, 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 music. Why do we do that? Well, because that's the pattern of worship we see in the Bible. Why do we gather together with music playing? Why do we begin our services with song? Well, because God's people have always done so. That's why we do it. Israel met in one geographic location for Passover to renew covenant with God, and they sang psalms on the way up. And we meet every week to renew covenant with God through the body and blood of Jesus. And we sing on the way up. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the glory of God our Father, whom we're coming to meet. And as you approach God, notice in your bulletin, you're greeted with the apostolic greeting, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you all respond with, "And also with you." Right? The messenger of the Lord comes to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and brings you grace, mercy, and peace. This is a biblical greeting, of course, found in most of the epistles. It's found in the Old Testament. Think of when Boaz comes out to his field and he greets people in the peace of Yahweh, and they say, "And peace to you." This peace of greeting is always going back and forth. It's found in the Bible throughout the whole thing. And when God calls us to worship, Of course, he initiates, and as you come, you respond. God calls you to worship, and he calls you to grace, mercy, and peace. When you come here, that's what you get. You get grace, mercy, and peace. And again, when we're greeted this way, we respond with song. There's really no other response to the gospel than to sing. When you come into God's presence, when you're at the foot of heavenly Zion, and the messenger of the Lord declares to you grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you not sing? We call it our song of preparation because it's a response to the gospel of Christ. Again, this is the case in the Bible, and it's true in the world today. Good news is always responded to with song. Right? You're having a birthday party, which is good news. You're alive yet. You were born, and we thank you. We thank your parents for this. And what do? We sing. Right? Just all over the place, good news is responded to with song. And again, there's an importance to the call of worship in another sense as well. It's true in the Bible. It's true in the world today that you're not allowed to come into the court of the king unless you're summoned. Right? You're not allowed to come into the courtroom of the king unless he first extends you peace. It's the same as we come to worship God. The reason why you're allowed to come to heavenly Zion is because God has given you grace, mercy, and peace. Without that, the king would not accept you. Like in the book of Esther, when Esther comes before King Ahasuerus, and she comes on threat and penalty of death unannounced. And King Ahasuerus extends to her his scepter of peace. And she enters into the courtroom. This is where, of course, the minister, the pastor, has the privilege of being the ambassador for the king and proclaiming to his people that we're gathered only in the name of and by the help of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're given grace, mercy, and peace, and we sing in response to that. And then I declare in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the triune God that we find our help. And it's only by the help of our God that we can ascend to him. God is our helper. He is the maker of heaven and earth. That refrain there in our Lord's service comes from Psalm 121 and Psalm 124. Again, we're not just taking things out of a vacuum because it sounds nice. We're taking them because they're an aspect of worship from the Bible. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and he is the one whom we trust to help us in all things. Our help is in the name of the Lord, I say. Maker of heaven and earth, you say. And in recognition to this, that God alone is our helper, the word of God is then proclaimed over you, usually in the reading of a psalm, praising God for who he is, for what he's done and what he promised to do. We recognize that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is our only helper, we recognize that when we hear the word of God that confirms this truth, that we have to pray together. So I proclaim to you the name of the triune God. You respond to me that he is our only helper in heaven and on earth. We hear his word read over us, and we respond to it in prayer. This prayer at the beginning of our service, as we ask God to do what he promised to do, is a way of giving his word back to him. Right? As we come to approach God, the only thing we have to offer him is what he already gave us, his word. We ask that he would be with his people. We ask that he would be our helper in the midst of our strife, that he would extend his mercy and justice in the world, putting his enemies down and drawing more and more people to Christ, as his word promised. We ask God to continue to do what his word says he would do. Whether he's pulling us out of a dusty pit or being our shield and defender or breaking the teeth of the wicked or converting the nations or giving justice to the oppressed. We give his word back to him. This is the helper who made heaven and earth. This is what he does. And we say, Lord, keep doing it. In this prayer, we ask God to be with us. And it's interesting, we ask God to be with us even before our confession of sin. An astute theological observer might ask, how can we ask God to be with us before we can corporately confess our sins to be cleansed? That's a good question. And I think the answer would be this. Because we recognize that without God's help, we would not be able to repent at all. Repentance is a gift from God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. And in this prayer of the church, we're asking God to be in our midst as a church, corporately, so that we can all repent before Him as one body. Again, the whole affair is in the hands of God, even our repentance. And we must ask Him to give it to us. We come because God calls us. We repent of our sins because God promises to be with us. And when the Spirit unites us together, drawing us up to God, after this prayer, we sing God's word back to Him. We read the psalm, we pray, the words of the psalm back to God, and then we sing it to one another. So we have the prelude, and the song of preparation, and a psalm to sing. Because music fills the heavenly places, and it's to heavenly Zion that we go. We do all of this as a procession to the mountain of God, to Mount Zion, and as we gather at the foot of this heavenly Zion, before we're granted entrance into the presence of God, our Father, and our King, Jesus Christ, we must be cleansed. Right? Scripture reminds us that nothing unclean will enter the presence of God. You must be holy as I am holy. This is all over the Bible in various places, and well, I think you all know the truth of that. We kneel before God in the confession of sin so that He may make us fit to enter His presence by cleansing us from our sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that brings us to our sermon for next time. That brings us to the corporate confession of sin, of course, where Jesus is our sin offering, and that's as far down as the liturgy as we're going to go this morning. Now, I've walked through the call to worship, and we should be thinking about this entrance and this procession of the saints and what it means. And I know I've said a lot about it already, but I'd like to try to answer the question, what's the point of doing it this way every week? You know, sometimes people will say that liturgy in the church is a hindrance to the Spirit or a hindrance to learning because people just get so used to doing something that they forget why they've done it. And, well, that could be true, and that'd be on us, not the liturgy. You know, it's like just responsively saying I love you to your wife when she says I love you to you, just as an automatic response, but forgetting what love is. Love's not the problem. And saying, and your wife saying I love you to you isn't the problem. It's your shallow heart that forgot what love was, right? It's not the liturgy of the thing. It's us. But why are we doing this every week? Suppose you're in agreement with me. You know, you've tracked in the call to worship. I'm reminding you of where all these things are in the Bible. You're nodding your head. You take your notes and you go, yep, I see the scripture. I see the pattern of God's people approaching Him. You've just been nodding your head all along to what I've been saying. But why do this every week? And I want to say, because people will claim that liturgy becomes rote and meaningless if you do it too much. Well, I want to counter that by saying that the form of something is just as important as the content. So the form of something is just as important as the content. So for example, you could go down, strictly speaking, you could go down to the courthouse and stand before the civil magistrate and sign your marriage license and be married. Or you could get married in the church in front of a cloud of witnesses. But you're married either way, right? The meaning and the content is the same. Man and woman become husband and wife. But the form of that ceremony has a whole host of meaning upon it, doesn't it? The form of the liturgy of a wedding ceremony gives meaning to that union. They're still married regardless, but the form of it gives meaning. And the same is true of our liturgy. It's not just the content. We want to make sure that we're singing good songs. We want to make sure that our liturgy is saturated with the Word of God. Everywhere you look in our bulletin, it's God's Word. We want to make sure that's there. But the structure itself teaches. The structure itself informs us. The way we worship is built, not just what worship means. The message and the medium of that message are both important. And the importance of this form, of doing it like this, is seen when we understand that the procession of the church into God's presence is a transition of the people of God between two places. Right? When we gather together, we're going somewhere. Or I should say now at this moment of our liturgy, we went somewhere. Right? We are somewhere. It's interesting, you read this in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think Paul wrote it, by the way. Paul writes, you didn't come to Mount Sinai with the fire and the trumpets and the thunder and the lightning and the flashing and everybody in fear and trembling. He says, instead, you church, you firstborn of the assembly of God, and the word assembly means church, you've come, church, to heavenly Zion. And it's in the same letter that our author tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the things that have not yet been seen. You know, I'll say, we've ascended into heavenly Zion, and you believe it by faith. The Spirit brought us there. Now, how do you know that you're in heavenly Zion right now? Because God's word says so. You're just like, how do you know that you, baptized child, are a son and daughter of God? Because his word says so. And the same is true here. And the form, the structure of our liturgy reinforces that truth. When I say that we're going somewhere, I'm not suggesting that we're moving, you know, from an unholy, non-sacred place to the holy and sacred, as though within these walls we enter into the heavenly places. These walls have nothing to do with it. All the earth belongs to the Lord, and we can gather and meet with him anywhere on the globe. Right? What matters is the gathering of the saints, whether these walls are standing or not. So we call this the sanctuary, but by that we should properly understand that this is not a holy place. Where the gathering of the saints is, that's the holy place. That's where God promised to meet with us. And we can do that anywhere on the earth. So when we come, what we're doing in this transition from the world that was, we're transitioning in to the world that is to come. When we come to church on the Lord's Day, what we have is a foretaste of what will be true in its fullest sense in the future. What we experience right now is a glimmer of the consummation of all things. The Lord's Day service is an interruption of the future into your present week. And thanks be to God. Many, many people live their lives day by day, week by week, without an interruption of God in their lives. And it doesn't seem to bother them. And sometimes our desires, our earthly, our fleshly desires, are to just stay in bed, to lounge around. Wouldn't it be nice, honey, if we just woke up late on Sunday morning and then took a nap before lunch even? Just so tired. But God interrupts us all the time. The divine service is a heavenly interruption. And when you think about it, the worship of God is supposed to be an interruption for sinners. Sometimes the church wants to make worship as easy as possible for visitors. But when you think about what we're doing on Sunday, worshiping God, for sinners to worship God, it ought to be the hardest thing in the world. I mean, this is why we got kicked out of the garden. If what we do here on the Lord's Day is a snapshot of what God is doing in history and promises to do it fully at the end, what we do has become an interruption in the week. What God does in the course of human history is to interrupt things. Think about it. He interrupts the kingdoms of men with the kingdom of his Son. He interrupts our lives by the presence of the Spirit. He interrupts our luxury and our leisure by putting a cross on our shoulders. God always interrupts us. He intervenes in the world just as he intervenes in individual lives. And every time that God intervenes, every time he does, it's a picture of what he'll promise to do in fullness at the end. So think about when God comes to save, it's a picture of when God saves you, it's a picture of who you will be at the end. Right? Completely forgiven. All your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, God says. And we go, but I just sinned. and I just did it again, and I'm going to do it in 10 minutes. But when God saves, everything that he promises to give you right now is a picture of what he's going to give you in the fullness of time. You understand that? And when we come to church on the Lord's Day, what we get here in an hour and a half is a picture of the fullness of what life will be like in the fullness of time. It's the interruption of the future victory of God in the middle of history, in the middle of your week. He interrupts our lives all the time. He takes what is going to be fully true in the future, and he gives it to us now. And the Lord's Day is a picture of that. Where is history going, people of God? It's right here. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's right here in the fullness of God's presence. It's right here with peaceful communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's right here where men and women and children are in communion with one another in peace. This is the future of the world. And you get it every Lord's Day. We like to say, we are an eschatological people. We are a people who've already died with Christ and have already been raised with an everlasting life with him, right? Already, that's happened to us. We're an eschatological people. We boast in the resurrection of the dead, even now. We do not fear death because its sting has been removed. We right now boast in the Son of Man ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. Those will one day be fully true in the future, and yet we experience the truth of them here. We boast in the enemies of Jesus being brought under his footstool. We rejoice even now in the death of death. We rejoice in all these realities, even now when they have not been brought to future fullness. And what we do in this procession and this entrance and the gathering of God's people is the beginning of the celebration of Jesus' victory at the end of history. It's a straight shot to the arm of God's victory in the world. Every week we enter the joyful rest of God's promises accomplished by the work of Christ, given to us by the power of the Spirit. It's as Hebrews 12 says, a festival gathering, a joyful party. We've been given access to heaven right now. And as a reminder that we will live in resurrection with Jesus and see him face to face. Right now you get the bread and wine, which is a foretaste of communion with Christ. This is, after all, what the church is. We are citizens from heaven. And our identity that supersedes all other identities in the world is that we are in fellowship with the triune God. Before you're an American, you're a Christian. Before you're a husband, you're a Christian. Before you're a child, you're a Christian. The identifying mark of the church is that we belong to him, the God of heaven and earth, who is our helper. And by this procession of heaven's citizens, right, gathered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we become more and more today who we're supposed to be for the future. Namely, faithful Christians. Now, there's just one more layer I'd like to add to this. And that is that we join together in procession to ascend to God, according to his call, to his holy mountain. Hebrews 12 says, we've come to heavenly Zion. We're carried up to the presence of God the Father and to the Son by the Holy Spirit. We believe this by faith because God said so. We who are creatures of the earth and in our Adamic flesh are brought up to heaven to be heavenized by the grace and the presence of God. That's a weird word, heavenized, but my spell check said it was wrong, but I'm using it anyway. Heavenized. I don't mean that when we go to God, we turn into floaty, flighty, you know, existential minds. We're not Casper the Ghost. We don't leave behind the realities of God's world. We don't leave behind the swing of the carpenter's hammer. We don't leave behind the movement of the painter's brush or the balancing of bank accounts or the education of our children. We don't even leave behind the sending of emails and texts. We bring creation up to God with us. Because waiting for us in the heavenlies is the God-man. Earth is already present in the heavens. Jesus is a man. He is resting in the heavenlies in the flesh of this world. And we get to go with him. All our work is accepted by God because we've been accepted in Christ. We ascend to heaven in our flesh to become heavenized as we come to God. We don't become heavenized by becoming bodiless. Remember, the goal of salvation is resurrection, to be embodied, to become more like Jesus, the man who is filled and guided by the Holy Spirit. We become more like the man who submitted fully to the will of his Father here on earth. That's what it means to be heavenly. That's what it means to be spiritual. We've twisted those words, heavenly and spiritual. We think that if somebody is heavenly or spiritual, their minds are not concerned with the things of this world. They're so existential that they don't even care the effects of the body. Sort of an ascetic monk sitting on a pole for 35 years. But that is not spiritual. That is not heavenly. Being spiritual does not mean you become bodiless like an angel, or that you try to escape the world and creation itself as if it were bad and evil. Being a spiritual person means that we, along with the angels, love and obey our Creator, and in our case, our Redeemer, by following the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be spiritual. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's heavenly. Parents, raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That's heavenly. Slaves, obey your masters. That's heavenly. Obeying the commandments of God in the power of the Holy Spirit means you're a spiritual person. And we ascend into God's presence to be heavenized, to be taught how to do so. He calls us to be gathered so that we can ascend into his presence in the heavenly places, so that we can be shaped and molded by his Spirit. We learn more of this. We will learn more of this in the next sermon. But now what? Right, we go up. We get heavenized. Then what happens? Well, we go back down. God sends us back down, and he sends us back out into the world. We go up to God and we receive from him. We receive from the King the assurance of his love, the gifts of his kingdom, the presence of the Spirit. We're reminded of our baptisms for the forgiveness of our sins. We're given his word that cuts and shapes us. We're fed at his table. We're strengthened for the fight. We sing to one another, building each other up by the word of God. The promises of God are all confirmed upon us. The name of the triune God is given us in the benediction. All those things take place, the letter of the Hebrews says, up there. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festival gathering, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've heard me say before, on our dearly departed saints, Christians whom we love and are present with the Lord, you've heard me say that you're never closer to them than you are on Sunday morning. Because the Bible says so. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All these things take place up there. And then we're sent back down, we're sent out, back into the world, to establish and extend more and more of the kingdom that we just received. We are sent back out to bring the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven, because we were just there. As we grow in faithful obedience to our King. There's a beautiful picture of this in the book of Revelation, where we see not the created earth becoming heaven, but rather we see the heavenly city descending upon the earth. Remember, I said that what happens here on the Lord's Day is a picture of the fullness at the end of history. Revelation 21 says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Where did Hebrews just say we are in the gathering of the saints? We, on the Lord's Day, are in heavenly Jerusalem. And John says at the end, heavenly Jerusalem will come down from God. prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He's coming here. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One of those former things is this: us gathering on the Lord's day to ascend into his presence. Those former things will pass away because God will be with us. Heaven will come to earth. And we experience that truth every Lord's day, every time we pray as our Lord taught us to pray. We ascend into heaven as citizens of the kingdom, and then God sends us out into the earth to bring that heavenly kingdom. Every time we leave these doors on Sunday afternoon, we're bringing the kingdom of heaven to the world. We're partaking in right now what will be in the fullness of the future. We ascend to heaven here on earth by the call of our Father, where we are strengthened and shaped by the presence of his Spirit, and we are sent back out into the world by the Son, our King, to obey his commandments. And thereby, we Christians bring a bit of the heavenly kingdom down to earth with us. You see, the promises of God are made secure, and they will never fail, and you receive the renewal of them every Lord's day as the triune God calls you to himself to worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that your word has not left us in the dark. We're thankful, Father, that your word has taught us how to worship and obey you. And we ask that as we move through these sermons in this series, that you would help us to understand why we do what we do, so that we might grow in the maturity of your heavenly kingdom here on earth. Help us to worship you, because apart from your help, we would not worship you at all. We're thankful, Father, for the many gifts of your kingdom that you've given to us. And we ask that you would encourage our faith as we go out into the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the interesting things about Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth is that every time him and his disciples went up on a mountain to pray or to worship God, or even in the Transfiguration, the disciples never wanted to leave. Remember, they saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and they said, "I know, let's stay up here forever and build some tabernacles." And Jesus said, "No, you have to go down. Down there, there's a demon-possessed boy who needs you. Down there is the world who needs the gospel of grace. Down there is a world who needs his kingdom." And the same is true now for us. Remember how the service begins. God calls you up, and he calls you in grace, mercy, and peace. And he's provided that way for you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that word for you in the heavenly places, grace, mercy, and peace, is confirmed to you now at this table of bread and wine. Here are grace, mercy, and peace for you. And as we go out into the world, you are taking grace, mercy, and peace to the world. You are taking the kingdom of God. You are taking the sacrifice of Christ. You are taking all the glory of the heavenly places with you in the name of the triune God. He has replaced his judgments with peace. He has given us mercy instead of wrath. And he's given us grace instead of discord. God himself provides for all that we need to change the world. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.